Bibles open there to the 103rd Psalm. We'll be using that text for the entirety of our study tonight. We'll look at a couple other scriptures to augment our study, but we'll be coming back to the 103rd Psalm as we think about some things this evening. In fact, now if you're looking down at your Bible or at your app and you're looking at the heading for the 103rd Psalm, it's likely if you're Bible contains topic headings at all or chapter headings that makes the point that it's a Psalm of David, a Psalm that was written by David. I think it's very important for us contextually to think about that for a minute. Think about what we know about David. Now perhaps and probably the first thing that comes to mind is something we even talked about this morning, that God declared David a man after my own heart. And that's good and that's right and that's well and that's true. But I also want you to think what else you know about that same man. I want you to consider that the man who penned these words that Luke just wrote for us as a man who had committed adultery. It was a man who had committed murder to cover up the sin of adultery. Yet I think you'll notice as you think about both your knowledge of the 103rd Psalm here, the passage that was just read to us, or your knowledge of some of the later Psalms David wrote generally, that he doesn't write like a man who's plagued with guilt. And I think that's because we can see David learned to say, "I forgive me." And I think sometimes we struggle with that. And I want us to consider some of the things we can learn from pondering a few verses here of the 103rd Psalm. Because what we're talking about is learning ourselves to do something that David did. What we're talking about is learning to gratefully receive God's forgiveness. David then, as you think about him late in life, and most scholars agree that the 103rd Psalm would have been written later in his life after the events around Bathsheba, was a man who had learned, as Spurgeon calls it, the preciousness of pardon, the blessing of forgiveness. What I want us to consider tonight that is if David can be so confident in his forgiveness, then so can we. If David could feel real forgiveness, and again, not because of what he knew about David, but because of what he knew about God, then so can we. And I want to suggest this to you, and it's very important sometimes in life, this is very important that we understand the difference between easy and simple. Because I'm not suggesting that learning to let go of guilt, I'm not suggesting that learning to forgive ourselves is necessarily easy, but beloved, it is simple. It's straightforward. And here's what it sounds like. If God can forgive me, then I need to learn to say, "I forgive me." Well, I'm completely convinced, as I think David illustrated here for us, that the ability to do that starts with a fuller appreciation of who God is and how he deals with us. In fact, that's where we start here in the 103rd Psalm. What we find out first in talking about how God deals with us, if he does not give us what we deserve. Look at verse 10. That's really the point the psalmist is making here. Talking of God, says he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Another great quote that comes from Spurgeon's musings on the Psalms, he says this, is we ought to praise the Lord for what he has not done. And this is one of those instances where I really think we should. He has not decided to give us what we deserve. And David was convinced of this. And when we think about why that is, I think immediately we come to realize something most of us would readily acknowledge. We understand that God is merciful and God is gracious. And for our purposes tonight, as we contemplate this idea, even the most simplified of definitions will serve our purposes when you think about these two words. Typically, when we think about mercy, we simplify it by saying it simply means not getting what we deserve. And we understand that from God's perspective, that's exactly right. We understand that all have sinned and fallen short. We understand that the wages of sin is death, but God is merciful. And he doesn't necessarily give us what we deserve. And instead, he's gracious. And the simplified definition we often use of grace is getting something you don't deserve. Typically something good that you don't deserve. And certainly forgiveness is that. A blessing that God graciously offers to us. And as we think about that, just understanding and accepting that fact, God is merciful and God is gracious. And then just add to that this observation that, again, I think none of us will argue with, is that we should strive to be like Him. And I think we understand that. And I think particularly we think about the idea when there are others who have sinned against us, as those that I know in this life sin against me, I know my response to them ought to be one of mercy and one of grace. And in fact, Paul in his epistles will tell Christians, forgive others even as Christ has forgiven you. So we understand, we know, and we're hopefully devoted to pursuing mercy, pursuing grace in our own character as we think about forgiving others. Let me suggest to you that we need to think about that when we think about forgiving ourselves. That we need to deal with ourselves. It's okay to show ourselves some mercy and some grace. If we want to be like God in our dealings with everyone, everyone can include self. Because God shows mercy and God shows grace despite our sins in our iniquities. You see that the wording there in verse 10, God knows we have those things because it's not according to our sins or not according to our iniquities. So that's an admission that God realizes that we sin, that we do fall short, that we miss the mark, that we get outside the lines sometimes. It's important for us to know that God already knows that. So as we strive to be like Him, then we have to acknowledge that we will stumble too. In fact, I would ask you to keep your thumb in the 103rd Psalm, but turn over to 1 John chapter 1, one of the most powerful lessons there in this letter that the apostle wrote, I think late in his life. I think that's his point in 1 John is to listen. I am maybe the last witness around, but I want you to know the things that I know. And one of the things he talks about here to these Christians, again, his audience is Christians. Look at 1 John 1 beginning in verse 7. John here writing to Christians says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John says, believers, if you're walking in the light, if you're striving to live, you're doing your best to live like God would have you to live, but you're still going to stumble. In fact, if you think you won't or say you won't, you're deceiving yourself. But, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God knows we're going to stumble. God has always known that about man, about our character. Yet He shows us mercy and grace. And He does that because He is long-suffering, compassionate. He's patient toward us, and He cares about us. And that marks His dealing with us. That ought to mark our dealing with others. And shouldn't that mark our dealings with ourselves? And I think it's a fair, maybe David might be the best example. Maybe you think of Saul or the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. But here's, I think, something about God that we need to observe. Is God doesn't judge us based upon our worst moment. David didn't spend the rest of his life in God's view as an adulterer or a murderer. Saul of Tarsus didn't spend the rest of his life with God's view of him as a persecutor of the church. See, God doesn't judge us based upon our worst moment. And neither should we. We shouldn't think about ourselves based upon our worst moment. And David doesn't do this because David has learned as he penned these things to appreciate those things about God that underwrite His forgiveness, His mercy, and His grace, His long-suffering, His compassion. And he goes on to describe God's forgiveness really in three ways that we're going to focus on this evening. And here's what David learned about God's forgiveness. And the first one is that His forgiveness is limitless. Absolutely limitless. That's the point, really, in verse 11, if you think about it. If For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. And this idea is, it'd be easier if you think about it as a practical challenge. What if I handed you a tape measure, said, hey, go outside and I want you to measure the distance from the earth to the sky? How would you do that? Where would you begin? Would you have a good idea of how to go about doing that? Would you have to ever become frustrated and realize, well, I don't know how, because it's all sky, right? So everything above it. So you wouldn't even know how to do that. I think that's the point. Because his mercy toward his people knows no bounds. And that's the point David come to know, come to learn, come to appreciate and share with us in the 103rd Psalm. That means he doesn't have a limited supply of mercy. That means I can't use up more than my share of mercy. His mercy toward his people knows no bounds. It really is a case of something, a principle that we sing about often, that his grace is greater than all my sin. And that's a principle that Paul elaborates on in Romans chapter 5. If you want to turn there, look at that passage. We're all familiar with the first few verses of chapter 6. Sometimes we don't always make the connection back to where that came from. Where that came from was that Paul discussing the greatness of grace, if you will, and then he has to kind of head off a potential misunderstanding of the idea. But here's what he says in Romans 5, beginning in verse 18, and here's where he's talked about Adam and Christ, the Adam-Christ comparison. But beginning in Romans 5, 18, it says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And Paul's point in this comparison is this: by the impact that Adam's sin had on the human race, by introducing sin, and then since that time, every human being that's lived has had the opportunity to make the choice to sin, and we all have. So the impact that Adam's choice to sin had on all mankind is matched by only one other event in human history, and that's the impact of Jesus' death had on all mankind. And now through that one righteous act of man, that all sin for all time can be forgiven. People can choose to be made righteous through that act that Jesus did. And as he starts to quantify the comparison there in verse 20, continuing, now the law came in to increase the trespass. In other words, where there's law, now I can look and I understand more how prevalent sin is. The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says the law came in to make sin evident, but no matter how much that the law makes sin evident, no matter how much sin we become aware of, grace is even greater. However much sin abounded, grace abounds even more. Now you understand why Paul begins chapter 6 with kind of, but hold on just a second, because it might be our temptation to think, well, if that's the case, then sin's not that big a deal because there's always more grace out there than there is sin. And Paul answers that right here in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. He's not saying that grace is permission to sin. What he's saying is God's grace provides provision for sin. And God's grace is greater than all sin. He says here in verse 11 of our text in Psalm 103 that his steadfast love, he doesn't say it's for the people that are perfect, does he? He says simply that it's for those who fear him. Very similar then, if you think about it in concept, to what we read in 1 John, those that are walking in the light. Those who would strive to serve him, his people, God shows his steadfast love toward them. In his commentary on the 103rd Psalm, it's in the Truth for Today series, a guy named Eddie Kloher wrote the commentary on the 103rd Psalm. Here's what he said about verse 11. No sin is too great to be forgiven. no sinner too wicked for God to forgive him if he comes in repentance. See, his forgiveness is limitless. So then I just got to ask myself, then, who am I to try to limit God's boundless grace? Even when I'm thinking about me, God's forgiveness is limitless. Who am I to try to feel like there's a limit on it? I think the psalmist also makes the point, the very next verse, that his forgiveness is complete. And the idea that his forgiveness is absolute, that he does not forgive us halfway or by degrees. We try to do that with each other sometimes. He doesn't hold something over our hands and give us probationary forgiveness, but God forgives us perfectly and thoroughly. And I think the language in verse 12 illustrates that. It says, "For as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." And what he's saying is simply this, that the distance between us and our forgiven sins is incalculable. And I really like this one because it's how specific the wording is here. You may have heard me say this before, but you get to hear me say it again because I like that idea. As you read that, you think, well, that's pretty cool. But then you think about it and you realize, you know, he couldn't have written from the north as far as the north is from the south. You know why? Because think about the globe now. If I was to go out on the globe and start walking north, when I got to the North Pole, if I kept walking, I'd be headed south, wouldn't I? So I eventually would get there. But it's not the same when you go east to west. On that globe, if I got to the equator and turned east and started walking, I could circle the thing 9 times. I'd still only be going east, wouldn't I? So this the idea of you can't get there from here is the exact idea that the writer is telling us. So think about that. When God forgives us, he removes our transgressions, those sins, those iniquities, those violations, and he puts them so far away from us that the distance between us and them cannot be measured or determined. Now, with that fact established, why do some of us insist on trying to make that journey? Why do we go looking for them? Why do we make an effort to go find those things that I've been forgiven of? Because I want to carry them around. I want to be burdened down with them. I want the guilt. I want to be loaded down with my past sins. Psalmist says they're gone. God has removed them as far as east is from the west. I think maybe it would do us some good to think about the language that we often use is around forgiveness and to see the etymology of some of those words and really get this idea through our mind. It may not be that when we hear, read, or say the word forgive that we remember this, but the origin of that word is that means simply to send away. God, when he forgives us, has taken our sins and sent them away. It, as if we were talking about a debt, it's been fully remitted, it's been completely canceled. It's like when God forgives our sins, as we've made that final payment, he gives us the note and lets us tear it up. It doesn't exist anymore. That's what forgiveness is. Again, we may struggle with that idea because on a human level, we may not be good at this. We may forgive, but say, but I'm going to watch you. Keep an eye out. God does it. We need to strive to be like him, but that's what God does when he forgives us. He sends our sin away. And when we talk about being justified, a theme like you will see in the book of Romans a lot, but that idea, again, the origin of that term, it's a legal term and it means a complete acquittal. You know, if you go to court and you're found not guilty, there's not degrees of that. There's not sort of guilty, kind of guilty, not guilty, but we're going to keep an eye on you. It's a complete acquittal. That's what forgiveness is, when God gives it. And again, to buttress this idea of it's just inherent in the character of God, I want to share with you Hebrews 8 and 12. Now, I chose this from Hebrews 8 and verse 12 because we're talking in the New Testament, right? So this is a New Testament passage. What the Hebrew writer has done here in chapter 8 and verse 12 is going back and he's quoted Jeremiah 31. So what you put that together, the point is that God, even that Old Testament God, always had in mind having a covenant people, and that covenant people, He would bless them in this covenant in this way. Jeremiah prophesied about it in Jeremiah 31, and the Hebrew writer says it like this, talking about God, says, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When God forgives, when God mercifully forgives, He remembers our sins no more. Why do we remember what God has forgotten? See, when God forgives us, we get a complete acquittal. When God forgives us, our sins are sent away. God removes them from us. So who am I to replace what God has removed? As I think about that, as I contemplate, as I'm tempted to dwell on, to feel guilt over, who am I to replace what God has removed? And then another, the third thing we learn from the 103rd Psalm, is that His forgiveness is compassionate. Because now David goes from writing and using words and terms that are best explained in the courtroom to using words, terms, and figures that are best explained between a parent and a child. Verse 13 says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him." I think it's enough for us to understand that figure of a parent with their child. And the psalmist is telling us here that our loving Father has pity on us, that He feels for us. And that does not mean He will condone our sin or let it go unpunished. But He has pity on us. And His pity has motivated Him to forgive us, motivated His compassion. And so when He does forgive us, He does not do it grudgingly or harshly. He doesn't do it with an attitude of, "Oh, well, I guess I have to now because you did some things." He forgives like a parent does their child. If you're a parent or grandparent, if you're a parent, this hasn't happened yet because your kids are too young, or it probably will. But if you're a parent, this has happened. This would be a part of the sermon. It'd be okay to nod a little bit when I get finished talking, just so people can look around and see this. If you've ever had that moment where one of your small children has come to you to confess something, even though you didn't catch them. When something that you've shown them or taught them, believe it or not, lodged in there a little bit and caused their conscience to bother them about something they had done that they shouldn't have or something they had not done that you told them to, but unsolicited, you had your child come to you tearful because they felt bad and confess something they had done. If you know what that feels like, if you can imagine how you would deal with a child who did that, that's as a father shows compassion for his children. That's how David paints a word portrait here of our God. I think maybe a New Testament story that really fleshes this out for us is that of the prodigal son. And we remember that the father there represents God to us in that parable. And we're painted a picture of that father. In the course of that parable there in Luke chapter 15, you get the idea that maybe daily the father went out and looked to see if maybe this was the day my son would come home. And that's the portrait of our father waiting to receive the prodigal back as his son. And you know, I hadn't thought about it till this week when I started thinking about this lesson. But you know that maybe the prodigal son may be the original example we have in the New Testament scripture anyway of someone who had trouble forgiving themselves. Someone who just couldn't forgive themselves, didn't think to be able to forgive themselves. And you remember how he did it? He's like the rest of, you ever got in trouble and on your way home you memorized the speech you were going to make when you got there? You know, you ever done that? I have, on the way home from school multiple times. Oh, Zachary and Andrew heard that already, but that's okay. But you do that, right? And you remember his speech he was going to make when he got back to his father? And you get that, he was going to go back, he's going to say, Father, if you'll receive me back, I'll just come back, I'll just be a hired hand. And behind that is the idea that I can't fully forgive myself. I can't imagine how my father could receive me back as a son. I'm not worthy to be the heir. I'm not worthy to be a son. I'm going to get back. When I see my father, I'm going to fall down and say, please, just have me back as a hired hand. But you remember what the father's response was? Bring a new robe. Bring my ring. Kill the calf. Let's have a feast. This my son has returned. And he received him back as a son. And I think maybe we learn more from the father than we do the prodigal in that parable. And again, be reminded here as we think about the compassion that God has for those that are his. Nothing in this verse says it's for those who are perfect. Those that are sinless. It's for those who fear him. Those who want to serve him. I think about that young man, the prodigal son, off in that far country, and how long it probably took him to come up with the courage even to go back. And it took him a long time to convince himself that that was the thing to do, perhaps. But you know what? No matter how far away he was, no matter how long he was gone, you know that what was always back at his father's house? Grace and mercy was there the whole time. He just had to get up the courage to go back. He just had to come home. And as we think about the idea that God, as our loving Father, shows compassion to his children, who am I to refuse my Father's pity? Who am I to say, no, I'm still going to feel guilty about this? No, he can't really forgive me completely. Who am I to refuse my Father's pity? And as we think of this portrait that David has written for us here in the 103rd Psalm about God's forgiveness, and how he's used this beautiful poetic language to describe the breadth and the depth of God's forgiveness. And we think about how could that be? How could God be that loving, that merciful, that gracious? How could he show that pity, that compassion toward us? And I don't know if it's relieving or ironic, but David said it's because he knows us. Because he knows us. Look at verse 14 there in Psalm 103. Just describing how God's forgiveness, this says, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Shouldn't anything be much more humbling than to think of ourselves as dust, really, is there? And we would all do well if we would think of ourselves maybe as just dust. We consider, who is man that thou art mindful of him. Now, I love the wording here of the ESV, he knows our frame. I love that because I think about when someone frames a house, right? You want to know who knows how well a house was built. It's who knows something about framing or who framed it. They know how the house, that's what really determines how well your house, you could hang drywall on about anything, right? I mean, you could hang vinyl siding on the outside about anything, but you know the heart of it, how that house is made depends on how it was framed. That's what God knows about us. He knows our frame. He knows how we're made because he made us. He is our creator and he knows how we're made. What that means is, and what I need to remind myself is that that means he knows our weaknesses. He knows the things that will tempt us, how we will respond to trials and difficulties. He knows our nature. He knows that we're carnal, that we tend to be selfish and self-centered, that we gravitate toward immediate gratification, the passing pleasure of sin for a season. He knows that. And the thing is, he's always known that. And when you think, well, it'd be hard to me imagine then if he really knows me, how he could forgive me, let me just remind us that he knew us when his son died for us. Romans 5:8, you remember what it says? While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. God knows us. He made us. And to kind of bring all this together, I want to put up the next bullet here that just establishes, I think, just an inarguable fact that emerges from our understanding of Scripture. And this is it. He knows us, and still he will forgive us. He knows us, and knowing us, he will forgive us. Now just let that sink in. But sometimes I think, as humans, and sometimes it comes from a place of humility, perhaps, and I understand that. But sometimes our response to this idea, he knows us, and still he will forgive us, is we might say, yeah, but, let me suggest to you tonight, who am I to say but? Who am I to say but? What is it you've done God doesn't already know about? Answer is nothing. I'm just going to leave that hanging out there. God knows us. And still, knowing us, God will forgive us. Who am I to say but? So as we consider this portrait that David painted here in the 103rd Psalm, then here's where kind of where the rubber hits the road. I'm going to let that change my perspective. What am I going to do with that information? You know, these are things I already knew, but maybe I forget from time to time. What am I going to do differently? How do I respond to his forgiveness? And the first one is simply this, believe it. Believe his forgiveness. Don't hedge it. Don't quantify it. Understand what the inspired writers say about it and believe his forgiveness. And you can believe his forgiveness because David reminds us it's tied directly to his nature. That's just who he is. He's compassionate. He's merciful. He's gracious. He forgives. Believe it. Believe it. And then receive his forgiveness. And anything that would pop to mind that would cause us to hesitate about receiving his forgiveness, whatever you want to say next, whatever your yeah, but, and then you fill it in, I want you to remember this, he already knows. He knows our nature. But he will forgive us. Then once we come to believe, and then once we really receive, then let's praise him for his forgiveness. shouldn't be hard to do. And then let's spend the rest of our life trying to imitate His forgiveness. Again, first, and maybe primarily in our interactions with others, show others compassion, show others grace, show others mercy, but then show yourself the same things. Show those to ourselves. And then I think, ultimately, if all these fall under this one, it's important that we remember His forgiveness. If you're still there in the 103rd Psalm, look up to verses 2 and 3. Here's where David began this psalm that we looked at a section of tonight. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all our iniquities. See, the key to forgiving self is instead of remembering how bad I was, I need to remember how good God is. I understand forgiveness is not a blessing of faith in me. I don't consider whether I'll accept God's forgiveness based on how well I think I'm going to do. Forgiveness is not a blessing of faith in me. It's a blessing of faith in God. Remember His forgiveness. And finally, from over in Romans chapter 8, think about it this way. Romans 8, beginning of verse 32, and I have it on the board here. We're reminded what God did to forgive us. And here's what Paul writes. He says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, who will not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So when you think about that, the question the writer is asking, who can condemn one of His? And I think we understand that it's somewhat a rhetorical question. His answer is nobody, right? Nobody can condemn one of God. Nobody can condemn one who God justifies. And He reminds us why. Jesus died and was raised. But don't miss the present tense there. Jesus is interceding for us. Think about it like this. Gary made the point in his lesson this morning that the trial is ongoing. While we live, we're going through our trial. But when you're one of His, you know what? While you live, your defense attorney is the Son. And your defense attorney is standing at the Father's right hand pleading your case. Who can condemn one of His? And then now personalize that. Who am I to hold anything against one of His? And then combine it with this question. Are you one of His? You put those two ideas together. If you're here and you're a Christian and you are one of His, who are you to condemn one of His? Show yourself mercy. Show yourself grace. Live, walk in the light and confess your sins, but knowing that the blood of Christ then cleanses us from all sin. But if you're not a Christian, then you're not one of His. But don't you want to be? Don't you want to be the child of a God that we've talked about tonight? The God who we saw deals with us with mercy, with grace, with compassion, and will forgive us of all our sins. If you're here tonight and you're subject to the invitation, if you're not a Christian but you want to become one, or if you are a child of God but you've stumbled and you need to make that known tonight here, let us know. We'll baptize you into Christ, or we'll pray with you and for you for forgiveness that you know is waiting there with your Father. If you're subject to the invitation, come forward now while we stand and while we sing.